Again, let's give our attention to God's Word tonight. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Please bow with me briefly as we ask for God's blessing on His Word tonight. Father, we do ask that You might pour out Your Holy Spirit and that You will use Your Word now in our lives to bring us to a greater appreciation for the Gospel, a greater appreciation for Your grace in Christ. We pray that as we prepare to live this week, that we might have such a view of Christ before us, that we would live for His glory, that we would be good witnesses for Him. And so transform us tonight. Cause us to lay hold of Him afresh tonight. For we pray in His name. Amen. Well, after spending quite a bit of time considering the subject of sin and misery, in other words, spending quite a few evenings on the bad news, we come now this evening finally to the good news. We come to the gospel of God's free grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Our shorter catechism asks, and if you have your bulletin, you'll want to keep the outline in eyeshot tonight. But our shorter catechism asks here in the 20th question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And it is off of that dark, bleak background, the dark, bleak background of our sin and miserable condition, that the glory of God's grace really breaks forth rich and full of salvation. Now, sometimes, though, in our recitation and in our handling of the confession and our catechisms, we can inadvertently give the impression that these catechism questions and answers are just statements of systematic theology. And what we're at risk of is losing sight of the fact that these questions and answers are intended to be a summary of the biblical answer to various questions that we might come up with or think about in our minds. In other words, when we ask these questions, we should be thinking, and maybe sometimes more definitively stating, we should be asking, what does the Bible say about whatever? What does the Scriptures teach about this question? And thus, when it comes to this question that's before us this evening, did God leave all mankind to die in their sin? That's the question we might ask. Did God leave all mankind to die in their sin? What we are really asking at this point is, what does the Bible say about that matter? How do the Scriptures answer this question? And the answer that you will find in the Bible to that very question is an emphatic no. And I often belabor the point with young people, particularly my own kids, Frankly, I don't care if you get the word perfect answer to the catechism. When that question is asked, I want to hear an emphatic no. Not a working through a, oh, well, what's the order of the words again, and worrying about that. That answer is rich. We're going to look a bit at it tonight. But we need to be able to hopefully know the Scriptures enough that when we say, what does the Scripture say to the question, has God left all mankind to die in their sin, that our quick answer would be, no, He didn't. Hopefully more than that, we say, no, He didn't. He sent Jesus to save sinners. That's the basic answer that we're looking for. But when we ask that question, the Scriptures tell us, no, He did not leave all mankind to die in their sin. Rather, He decided out of His mere good pleasure, and from all eternity at that, He decided to choose some to be saved and give them the free gift of eternal life. In fact, the Bible teaches that in eternity past, God entered into a covenant of grace by which He would save sinners from their sin and misery. And He would do this by way of the work of a Redeemer. Or, as our catechism states more precisely, and I hope you have it there in front of you, God, having out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, for the most part, almost every believer on the planet, with even a basic knowledge of the Word of God, would agree that that is exactly what the Bible teaches. They may not express themselves in those exact words, but generally speaking, every Christian knows experientially. We know, as believers who have received that peace and comfort of the gospel, we know that God did not leave everyone to die in their sin, but that He sent His Son to save sinners. Most of us here will have already memorized that wonderful passage, one of the most beloved passages in all of the Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, we need to be careful. We need to be careful how we work with and how we use the catechisms and the confession so that we don't lose sight of the fact that these answers are really simply summaries that flow straight out of the Bible to the various questions that we might ask. But while it is the case that most Christians would agree that with the general thrust of the answer that we have here in our shorter catechism's 20th question or 20th answer, that no, God didn't leave all sinners to die, but He sent a Redeemer to save sinners, while most all Christians would agree with that, we need to realize that there is a depth and there's a profundity in the details of this answer that not everybody would agree with. And in the final moments that we have left together this evening, I want to look particularly at how this answer specifically highlights the matter of the covenant of grace in the scheme of salvation. When we read here of the covenant of grace, this is specifically articulated off of the background. And when we read those words, covenant of grace, we are reading those words in direct distinction to a covenant of works. When we hear the covenant of grace, that is to form a great contrast with the previous covenant that we've been considering, and that is the covenant of works. And in this distinction, we are being given between these two great covenants, works and grace, we are being given the two major principles of life that are revealed in the Bible. The two great principles of standing before God. In other words, we're being given those contrasting principles of merit or grace, law or gospel, works or faith. And Paul makes all of this so clear in the book of Romans. I've actually put those passages in the outline for you tonight, and so I want to direct your attention there. Look at verses 19 through 22 again of Romans chapter 3. Paul writes, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." In other words, there's a righteousness that comes by the law. There's a righteousness that comes by the gospel. And there's these two great ways or possibilities of being righteous before God. Either by the works of the law, which Paul says nobody will be justified that way. But there's a righteousness that comes from God that's apart from the law now that's been revealed. And that's the righteousness that comes by the gospel. It comes by believing upon Jesus Christ. Look at verses 27 and 28. We see these great principles of life articulated. By what kind of law? In other words, by what kind of principle? By a principle of works? On the basis of works? No. But by the law or the principle of faith. There's the works and faith dichotomy. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Continue down in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes, that's faith, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So the biblical teaching of there being two opposing principles of life, two opposing ways of being righteous before God, by works or by grace, that is an incontrovertible biblical theme. And when we talk about the covenant of grace, we are talking about a principle of life. In other words, we are talking about an arrangement that you find yourself in, or a relationship to God. Are you in a relationship with God that is based upon works, or are you in a relationship with God that is based upon grace? Those are those great principles, those two life principles. We call them covenants. It's not predicated upon our performance. When we talk about the covenant of grace, we are saying that we are in a relationship with God that is no longer predicated, no longer dependent, no longer conditioned upon my works, my performance, my doing. But in the covenant of grace, in a relationship that's based upon grace, that relationship is based entirely upon God's work, God's performance, God's doing. And in all of this, we have the greatest and most clear manifestation of His grace. When He reveals the covenant of grace, He's revealing ultimately His grace, how abounding that grace is in the light of our sin. And thus we call it the covenant, or we call it the arrangement, or we call it the relationship of grace. But again, while most Christians will recognize the biblical contrasts between law and gospel, or between merit and grace, or between works and faith as principles of life, as principles of standing with God, many, we have to recognize this, that many are still unacquainted with the nature of the covenant, the nature of that arrangement, the nature of that relationship with God. And particularly, they are unacquainted with the aspect of that relationship, the aspect of the covenant, which is that God's covenants always involve a covenantal representative. If these covenants are not merely covenants that we are in naked before God, dealing directly with Him, but rather in all of the covenants, He places a mediator or a representative in that covenant to represent everybody else in the covenant. And that's the particular part of this gracious relationship that many believers, even to this day, are still acquainted with. In other words, many would talk, and as you think about Christian friends and family members that you might talk with, many would talk in terms of faith saving them. They would talk about grace being operative in their salvation. They would use these same terms, faith, grace, but thinking in terms of their actual salvation being established upon the performance of a representative, that would be something foreign to them in their thinking. That my actual standing was based upon the performance of somebody else. But that right there is the crux of covenant theology. A representative, a covenant head, a covenant representative is the very crux of covenant theology, and without that understanding, without that aspect of the relationship, without that aspect of the covenant, you have something other than the actual teaching of the Bible when it comes to salvation. A right standing with God is always and only a matter of covenant. That is to say, every single person who has ever lived, every single person who is alive today, every single person who will ever live in the future has had, currently does have, or in the future will have, their standing with God determined on the basis of the performance of either the first Adam or the last Adam. In other words, every single person, when all is said and done on the judgment day, everybody's standing with God will ultimately have been determined on the representative of the covenant of works, or upon the performance of the representative of the covenant of grace. It all comes down to which Adam you are under, which Adam represents you, which covenant you are in. And like we saw previously, this is made abundantly clear by Paul in the book of Romans. Again, this time we come into chapter 5, a little bit longer section, Romans 5, verses 14 through 21. I want you to give your attention to this passage and see how much emphasis is given to the one man. The one man. That is the way Paul is articulating a covenant representative. An Adam, if you will. death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, Adam was a type of Christ. This is why Paul will call Jesus the last Adam. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there is a lot to take in those verses. There's maybe tons of questions that come to your mind, but there's a salient point there that I want you to catch. Actually, there's two. The first is, and I tried to emphasize it, there is absolutely clearly articulated the matter of one man's sin, one man's obedience. When Paul talks about those two men, he's talking about the representatives of the covenant and the ramifications of their performance on the people of the covenant that they represent. But there's another matter that if all of this is still a bit, that was just too much to read. There's too much detail there. I got lost in your reading. Maybe the salient point to catch as you look at the passage as a whole is notice that it begins with Adam and it ends with Christ. That's the issue. And in mentioning these two, in mentioning the first Adam and the last Adam, we have here not only a summary of covenant theology, but in fact we have a summary of covenant salvation. This is the story. It is truly the tale of two Adams. And that's why Paul begins the section with him and yet ends it with Christ. The covenant of works with Adam, the covenant of grace with Christ. Even though sin abounded through the covenant of works with the first Adam, as Paul says at the end there, grace has much more abounded through the covenant of grace with the last Adam. Whoever is comprehended within a particular covenant receives the due performance, the due wages of the performance of their covenant representative. All the world, the whole world was comprehended in the covenant of works. And because of the performance of that first Adam, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And all of the people who God has chosen to be saved, they are all comprehended in the covenant of grace. And therefore, because of the performance of this last Adam, the second Adam. And when we say his performance, we're talking about his life, his death, his resurrection. All of them, all of those people are forgiven. They are counted righteous. They will be raised to everlasting life because of his resurrection. The only response to the grand scheme of things, the only response to this kind of theme in the Bible is, glory be to God alone. Glory to God for the covenant of grace. Glory to God that He would send a second Adam, that He would send a Redeemer. Let's bow in prayer together this evening. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that where sin abounded, Your grace much more abounded. We thank You that You have chosen to enter into relationship with us. And we thank You for the covenant of grace, this gracious bond that You have made with us, Your people. We thank You for the blessings that we receive from Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for counting us righteous in Him. Thank You for His shed blood, which cleanses us from our sin. Thank You for the gift of eternal life that has been pledged to us in this relationship. And we know that it can never fail, because You can never fail. You are always faithful to Your promises. You're always faithful in all the relationships that You enter into. And so we stand before You tonight and we worship You as the covenant-keeping God, and we say thank You to You for what You've done for us. We ask these things and we pray this offering of thanksgiving to You in Jesus' name. Amen.